Good afternoon and welcome to another News in Focus. This is Pastor Jonathan Andrews, a music pastor at Berean Baptist Church in Fayetteville, North Carolina. So glad to have you along with us. Today we're going to read an article from the New York Times, and this is by Mark Oppenheimer. The title of the article is Evangelicals Find Themselves in the Midst of a Calvinist Revival. For those who are sad that the year-end news quizzes are passed, here's one to start 2014. If you have joined a church that preaches a tulip theology, does that mean A, the pastor bakes flowers into the communion wafers, B, the pastor believes that flowers that rise again every spring symbolize the resurrection, or C, the pastor is a Calvinist? As an increasing number of Christians know, the answer is C. The acronym summarizes John Calvin's so-called doctrines of grace with their emphasis on sinfulness and predestination. The T is for man's total depravity. The U is for unconditional election, which means that God has already decided who will be saved without regard to any condition in them or anything that they can do to earn their salvation. Increasing numbers of preachers and professors teach the views of the 16th century French reformer. Mark Driscoll, John Piper, and Tim Keller, megachurch preachers and important evangelical authors, are all Calvinists. Attendance at Calvin-influenced worship conferences in churches is up, particularly among worshipers in their 20s and 30s. In the Southern Baptist Convention, the country's largest Protestant denomination, the rise of Calvinism has provoked discord. In a 2012 poll of 1,066 Southern Baptist pastors conducted by Lifeway Research, a nonprofit group associated with the Southern Baptist Convention, 30% considered their churches Calvinist, while twice as many were concerned about the impact of Calvinism. Not a denomination or organization. The Puritans were Calvinists. Presbyterians descend from Scottish Calvinists. Many early Baptists were Calvinists. But in the 19th century, Protestantism moved toward the non-Calvinist belief that humans must consent to their own salvation, an optimistic, quintessentially American belief. In the United States today, one large denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, is unapologetically Calvinist. But in the last 30 years or so, Calvinists have gained prominence in other branches of Protestantism and at churches that used to worry little about theology. In 1994, when Mark Deaver interviewed at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, a Southern Baptist church in Washington, the hiring committee didn't even ask him about his theology. So I said, "Let me think about what you wouldn't like about me if you knew," Mr. Deaver recalled, and he told them that he was a Calvinist, and I had to explain to them what that meant. I didn't want to move my wife and children here and lose the job. Mr. Deaver, 53, said that when he took the job over in 1994, about 130 members attended on Sundays, and their average age was 70. Today, the church gets about 1,000 worshipers with an average age of 30. And while Mr. Deaver tends not to mention Calvin in his sermons, his educated audience, many of whom work in politics, knows and likes what it's hearing. That focus on sinfulness differs from a lot of popular evangelicalism in recent years. It runs contrary to the prosperity gospel preachers who imply that faith can make one rich. It sounds nothing like the feel-good affirmation of preachers and authors like Joel Osteen, who treat the Bible like a self-help book or a guide to better business. What you'd be hearing in some megachurches is, "God wants you to be a good parent, and here are seven ways God can help you to be a good parent," says Colin Hanson, the author of Young, Restless, and Reformed, A Journalist's Journey with the New Calvinists. Or, "God wants you to have a good marriage, so here are three ways to do that." By contrast, Mr. Hanson said, those who attend Calvinist churches want the preacher to tell them about Jesus. Some non-Calvinists say that the rise of Calvinism has been accomplished in part through sneaky methods. Roger E. Olson, a Baylor University professor and the author of Against Calvinism, is the Calvinist's most outspoken critic. One of the concerns is that new graduates from certain Baptist seminaries have been infiltrating churches that are not Calvinists and not telling the church or search committees who are not Calvinists. According to what he has heard, young preachers wait several months and then begin to stock the church library with books by Calvinists like John Piper and Mark Driscoll. They hold special classes on Calvinistic topics, he said, and they staff the church with fellow Calvinists. Often the church ends up splitting, with the non-Calvinists starting their own church, Professor Olson said. At its annual meeting in June, the Southern Baptist Convention received a report from its special Calvinism Advisory Committee, which addressed charges of both anti-Calvinistic prejudice within the denomination and of unfair dealing by Calvinists. We should expect all candidates for ministry positions in the local church to be fully candid and forthcoming about all matters of faith and doctrine, the report read. While many neo-Calvinists shy away from politics, they generally take conservative positions on scripture and on social issues. Many don't believe that women should be ministers or elders. But Serene Jones, the president of Union Theological Seminary, said that Calvin's influence was not limited to conservatives. Liberal Christians, including some Congregationalists and liberal Presbyterians, may just take up other aspects of Calvin's teachings, Dr. Jones said. She mentioned Calvin's belief that civic engagement is the main form of obedience to God. She added that, unlike many of today's conservatives, Calvin did not read Scripture literally. Often Calvin is misquoting it, and he made up Scripture passages that don't exist. Brad Vermeulen, a Notre Dame graduate student writing a dissertation on the new Calvinists, said that the rise of Calvinism was real, but that the hoopla might level off. 10 years ago, everyone was talking about the emergent church, Mr. Vermeulen said, and 5 years ago, people were talking about the missional church, and now new Calvinism. I don't want to say that the new Calvinism is a fad, but I'm wondering if this is one of those things American evangelicals want to talk about for 5 years and then go on living their lives and planting their churches. Or is this something we'll see 10 or 20 years from now? All right, so there's the article. And according here to Mark Oppenheimer of the New York Times, American churches are experiencing a resurgence of young people who are embracing the teachings of John Calvin. And a growth in these churches that lean that way are reportedly up, and young people are coming out of seminaries and building their ministries on those teachings. So the obvious question to me then is why? If in fact this is accurate, this is happening, then why is this happening? And I think to get at the heart of this, we must understand a little bit about what John Calvin taught and why he sees, why Mark sees this as an influential figure in what's going on here. So Mark Oppenheimer of this article writes about really only 2 points of the TULIP. Of course, the TULIP is the acronym used by those who embrace Calvin's interpretation of the scripture as it relates specifically to regeneration. So we're talking about salvation kind of issues. And the two that Mark wrote about are the total depravity of man and unconditional election. I think that he's accurately selected these two as the big main ones that are behind this kind of renewed interest in church attendance. But I think it's also important just for your sake and my sake to remind ourselves of the other three. And they are limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So I do see that those three can kind of be set aside probably as not as big as the others. For a couple reasons. First of all, they tend to be a little more academic. For if God died for the elect or the whole world is kind of a small impact on our own situation. Some might say, well, that's water under the bridge, or we'll never know, or does it really matter? It's semantic. And then irresistible grace only works if you believe in unconditional election. And so at that point, seems kind of tied to that. And it seems also that most Christians would believe in some form that the perseverance of the saints is found in Scripture, and that in light of the people who believe in the TULIP, believing also in unconditional election, therefore God selects those who are going to be saved, and you don't have really a choice about that, then perseverance of the saints is kind of a backward-looking thing, is where we see, okay, you persevered, so you must have been a saint, or some might perceive it as working out your salvation, so I have to do a certain number of things to stay saved, as it were. And I don't think that those who would believe in John Calvin's teaching would fall too much into those two camps, as they rely solidly on the work of the Father only in the regeneration process. So it seems like Mark is correct, and the two most important ones to bring up are the total depravity of man and unconditional election, and I believe that is probably the primary focus of most of these folks that are being driven back to these churches, as it is reported in this article. And I think they're also the two biggest hang-ups for most people when we get into this discussion. So out of all the teachings of Calvin, I think these are drawing these people to the churches. So it is a good thing to look at and see what we can discover. I think that the Bible reader, anybody who reads the Bible and a believer, would understand that the Scripture teaches that men and women are sinners, and that by their own nature don't seek God and have gone their own way. But I think what's happened is that in practice, I think churches in general over the past 30 years have been on a track to minimize man's sinfulness, his dead condition, and opted instead for a more palatable, positive message. A message that doesn't deny man's sinfulness, but just simply doesn't mention it much at all. So what we are seeing is that 20 or 30 year experiment by the church at large to emphasize God's love only and acceptance has really ended in failure. I believe that young people who are watching their parents struggle or watch their parents struggle through this, and pastors who now finally woken up and rightly noted that this approach did much damage to the church's credibility, or those that are in leadership in those teaching, especially in the 90s. And the reason why is it offers no real answer to the sin problem and to the guilt problem. After all, if God was here for me, as we saw, you know, meology kind of emphasized in the last 20 years or so, and my health and my wealth and in my experience of worship, shouldn't I feel better about myself? But what we find is that indeed people aren't feeling better about themselves. They're feeling worse about themselves. So they're driven back to this concept of the depravity of man's sinful nature. And what's surprising is that just the opposite of what evangelical engineers had designed as the best way to market the truth is turned out to be the least effective. I think that what we're seeing is that the raw gospel itself is particularly appealing because it's the only truthful explanation of what we see in our own lives and the daily world in which we live. We were sinners in need of rescuing, and no amount of positive thinking or behavioral modification or keeping a list of rules will make us alive. So not only has the false perception of man been righted, the proper image of God in these churches has been brought into agreement with what we find in Scripture. Even though he may have some dramatic shortcomings, we'll agree, one thing we can say about Calvin is that he allowed God to be God. And I think this is really where we struggle. I think that because the run of entitlement that we've experienced in this country in the past 50 years, men and women are returning in droves to believe what the Scripture teaches about a sovereign God. Well, now, wait a minute. How does the concept of entitlement and the concept of God's sovereignty, what do they have to do with each other? This is how I think that they're related. Entitlement teaches or believes that I'm at the center of everything. I'm at the center of my happiness. I'm at the center of the universe. But see, God's word teaches that God is the only one who is entitled to anything. He's entitled to everything, all worship, all glory, all decisions about who is going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. So I think that what we really find is this is kind of a reaction to where we've been in society. And so what we find is that men and women are coming back to this concept because once again, they find a very truthful representation of what they're discovering, which is the more that I place myself at the center of the universe, the worse I feel. The more I look into the Scripture, the more I see that a holy, righteous God should be at the center of everything. So people I talk to these days are sick of apologizing for God. Why? Because we shouldn't have to. He's God. If you believe anything else about God, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. So why is this hard teaching bringing so many people back and causing people to be more committed to church? I mean, shouldn't a hard row to hoe cause less people to be drawn in? Well, that's really interesting, and I think it's also related to our current history or our recent current history here in America especially. I think there seems to be a correlation with this new resurgence in Calvin's teachings and a more theological approach to church in general. And I think that also specifically delivering the message from the pulpit. In the decade and decades past, the emphasis seems to be on what man could do or what God could do for men or how cool we could make church worship, you know, how hip we could make the message. We had great worship music with lights and camera angles and fog machines, trendy messages with high definition graphics and visual aids. And if you don't think I'm right, you just need to get the worship designer magazines that I get. But what I'm most excited about is it seems that those distractions have now been uncovered for what they are. Awesome, engaging, exciting, entertaining, waste of time. Unfortunately, they also had the effect of keeping us for a while from the real message. The gospel got a facelift. It had to be hip and cool, with a couple of swooshes beside it. So what does this have to do with theology? You might think, I'm not following you. What does studying the Bible have to do with our society's need for entertainment? Well, let me just tell you that studying the Bible, for what I should personally believe about it, takes a great amount of time and effort. It can be intense and mind-numbing at times. At the end of a lot of study, I may end up with more questions than when I began. And I'm afraid that this doesn't sit well with our bullet-pointed 15-minute news cycle society. It doesn't sit well with a church whose goal is to have everyone think and look just like the preacher or just like whatever we think we should look like. And so in the last half of the past century and continuing even now to our current time, I think that we see anything that we spend a great amount of time at doing as Neanderthal. I mean, couldn't we just get a machine to do that? I mean, Google, we use Google. We search. We want instant results. I want to instantly know everything that there is to know about the doctrine of election. Or maybe the preacher could just tell me what I need to believe. That way I don't have to, waste my time discovering for myself from the Word of God. But what I seem to find, and what I think is the case, is that people are finding out that a deep look at God's Word is worth the effort. And I'm just going to be brutally honest. In the article, Mark brings up the fact that John Piper and Tim Keller and others are adding these books to the library of these churches. And I just want to say that if we were brutally honest, I think that these men are being brought up because they're doing a much better job at studying and writing than the non-Calvinist counterparts who just want to rant and rave in the old style using the old one-liners with no real substance or anything to do with the arguments. And people are seeing them for what they are, and that's just out of context, quippy quotes that stir the emotion or head off in a tangent, but leave us feeling like these men aren't reading the same Bible that we are. And of course, I'm not saying that anyone who disagrees with a particular point or interpretation hasn't read the Bible, but what I think you, if you're really honest, you look, I don't see a lot of emphasis on scholarly study on the flip side of Calvinism. And I'll just leave it at that because, once again, I'm not here to debate Calvinism in particular or Arminius doctrine in particular. I think that the hard tasks are now being understood once again to be rewarding. I mean, there's a resurgence in our society, growing your own food organically, creating your own crafts and doing things as a craftsman by hand. And certainly we enjoy the benefits of machines, but I think that they've taken a little bit of enjoyment out of our life, and this applies to the area of Bible study. So when you go to a church and someone else is going to tell you, well, you don't need to think for yourself, you don't need to study for yourself, I'll tell you what to believe, then it becomes a real problem when they can't point out specifically to those passages to go and look at, but they just simply tell you, just believe it because we say you need to believe it. So I think that hard tasks that are rewarding and hard messages that offer real change are now more important than ever in our instantly changing day and age. They're constant, they're steady, and they take a lifetime. Now, I want to close by saying that I'm not a Calvinist. I believe in the depravity of man, and I see God's election in the Scriptures, but that's not really my main point today. I want us to recognize that the Word of God should be revered and studied above any system of theology or agenda in a church like being a Right to Life church or a KJV-only church or a prosperity preaching church or a worshiping church in the fact that we're emphasizing a particular style of music. I think it's high time that we applaud people who want to know what the Word says for themselves and are willing to get into the weeds, into discussions, and even arguments about what the Word says and are willing to find out and do the work for themselves. That's, in fact, why I think these Calvinistic-leaning churches are growing. Because they're counterculture places that have a foundation built on taking God's Word for what it says, even if it's a hard saying in our particular society and culture. And my question to all out there is, where else are you going to find that? Well, I hope you've enjoyed this podcast. If you have any comments or questions, please post them directly to this recording. Thank you and have a great day.